I get the idea that many people would like to know what goes on in the pastor's house. Do you think maybe you'd like to know what goes on in the pastor's house? When a man's in the public eye and has the responsibility of instructing and exhorting other people, I find that folks often develop a curiosity about him and about his family and about their life together and what it is really like. I find it very interesting because sometimes young people will drop by to visit my sons. Maybe some who have not known the Lord very long, have not been in Christian circles, and maybe have never been in a pastor's home before. And it's almost humorous to watch their reaction. Their eyes will kind of bug out, and maybe they'll make some comment like, "Wow, you guys live just like we do," you know. Which is very, very true. We live just exactly like you do. But not everybody has the opportunity to spend time in a pastor's house. Well, you're going to have that opportunity this morning. In the first four chapters of 1 Samuel, God gives us a peek into a parsonage. It isn't mine. I don't think I could get you all through my house this morning in 1 hour. And as a matter of fact, if mine ever gets like this one, I will have to leave the ministry of the gospel. That's right. According to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, if my home ever becomes like this one in the first four chapters of 1 Samuel, then my ministry, at least my public ministry, will have to come to an end. So this story provides a serious warning for every man in the ministry. But God didn't put the story in the Word just to warn us pastors. He put it there for all of us. There's something to be learned in this narrative for every single one of us. So let's meet the head of the house. His name is Eli. Twice he's called a priest. Once, it says, he judged Israel. So Eli was both a priest and a judge. But I should point out he was more than just a priest. Eli was the priest. You'll see that in 1:9. Now Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk, and Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by a post in the temple of the Lord. He was the priest, meaning the high priest, the successor of Aaron. Eli was the man who was anointed to his office with holy oil. He was the man who wore the garments of glory and of beauty. That's the way God described the garments of the high priest. They were glorious, and they were beautiful, and Eli wore them. He was the only one who could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to make an offering for the sins of the people for another year. He was the high priest. And from what we can determine, Eli was a fairly good priest. He didn't enter his office until he was 58 years of age. But for 40 years, he discharged his duties well. There's nothing in the story that casts any aspersions on his public ministry. As far as the way he did his job was concerned, he was everything he was expected to be. I think it's important to point that out because I've read a number of messages on the life of Eli, and many times he's castigated so severely you think there's nothing good in this man whatsoever. There are some good traits. For instance, let me show you a few. In chapter 1 and verse 14, when Eli suspects that Hannah has been drinking, it shows that he's opposed to drunkenness. That's a good trait. "How long wilt thou be intoxicated?" he said. "Put away thy wine from thee." And when he finds out what's really burdening her soul, he ministers to her with comforting and encouraging words. It's down in verse 17 of chapter 1. "Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And they were encouraging words for her. Furthermore, Eli was considered worthy by God of being entrusted with young Samuel's spiritual instruction. He was brought to the tabernacle to be nurtured and taught by Eli. You see in verse 25 of chapter 1, they brought the child to Eli. In verse 28 of chapter 1, Hannah said, "Therefore also have I lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. He stayed there at the tabernacle with Eli. Chapter 2 and verse 11, Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Chapter 3 and verse 1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. So you see, it says several times over that Eli was the man in charge of the boy Samuel. Furthermore, when God was calling Samuel to speak to him, and Samuel didn't know who was talking, old Eli had enough spiritual insight and perception and discernment to know that it was the voice of God. And so he said to Samuel, "The next time you hear that voice, you say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" And there's one more thing I want to point out. Down in chapter 3 and verse 18, when Samuel told Eli that God would judge his house, because that's what God told Samuel that night. See it, chapter 3, verse 18. Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And notice what Eli says. "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth to him good." And so old Eli even submits willingly and graciously and without bitterness and without resentment to the disciplinary hand of God. And I would say that's a commendable trait. There are many people who experience God's discipline who chafe under it. Eli said, "This is the will of God. Let God do what's good." These are commendable things. But there is one big blot on Eli's life. In chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." King James says the sons of Belial. Sons of worthlessness, literally. They knew not the Lord. We've seen Eli very generally. We've met him, seen some good traits in him. I want you to notice, first of all, however, this revelation about his worthless sons. His worthless sons. Sons of worthlessness. Sinful, self-willed, rebellious, incorrigible, immoral. Worthless men. That's a sharp contrast with what they should have been as children in the high priestly home. But sadder still is that last statement, "They knew not the Lord." I think it probably means a whole lot more than it meant in chapter 3 and verse 7 when it says Samuel did not yet know the Lord. In that context, it means that God had never revealed himself specifically to Samuel with new revelation as he was to do in that passage. These men not only had never received any revelation from God, they were grown men, and yet they had not learned yet to walk with God. They did not fear God. They spent no time in his presence. They paid no attention to his will. They did not know the Lord. And think of it. Men like that were serving in the tabernacle as priests under their father, the high priest. It says they were priests all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 3, the end of the verse. It says, "And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." Hophni and Phinehas are their names, and they were the priests of the Lord. Now that was an inherited job in those days. It was a family position, making the possibility of worthless men getting into that job a little easier. But it was no less offensive in the sight of God because it was easier to happen. For them, for Hophni and Phinehas, working for God was just a good paying job, nothing more. They had no love for God. They had no love for people. It was just a profession for them. It was a way to make a living, a way to feed their stomachs and provide for their families. And that was it. And unfortunately, there are some men who go into the ministry in this day just because it's a profession. It's a way to make a living. It's a way to have some influence. It's a way to get a platform if you want to communicate some pet ideas and theories of yours. There are men who go into the ministry not because they love God or love people, but simply because it's a respected way to make a living. And that's a sad state of affairs. I want you to look at the conduct of these two men. We're over in chapter 2 now again in verse 13. It says, "And the priest," or their custom with the people, "was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was boiling, and with a flesh hook of 3 teeth in his hand, he struck it in the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot, All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So did they in Shiloh unto all the Israelites who came there to worship. Now get the picture. When the worshiper brought a peace offering unto the Lord, according to Leviticus chapter 7, the priest was entitled to have a portion of it. He was allowed to have the breast and the right shoulder. That belonged to him. They were the cuts of meat that he and his family lived on. It was the breast and the right shoulder of the peace offering. But Hophni and Phinehas were not satisfied with the breast and the right shoulder. They would send their servants with a fork in their hand to jab into the meat that was boiling and being prepared for the offerer's own sacrificial meal before the Lord. The peace offering was allowed to be consumed by the offerer. And he was cooking his meat and getting ready for this worshipful meal with his family in the tabernacle before God. And the servants of the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, would come, jab a fork in, and anything that came up on the fork was theirs. Now, if the meat was rather rare, you can imagine how much would come up on the fork. If it was well done, I guess maybe there wouldn't be quite as much. But they would steal what belonged to the worshiper. And that wasn't all they did. In addition, they would insist that the offerer give them some of the choice cuts of the animal before it was even sacrificed to the Lord. That's in verse 15. Before they burned the fat and the priest's servant came, they would say, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have boiled flesh of thee, but raw. You know, he wanted the fillets and some other nice pieces. Maybe he had a good barbecue recipe, I don't know, and wanted to cook it himself at home. I don't know why he wanted to do it, but he insisted on taking the raw meat rather than the cooked meat, as God wanted him to have. And if the worshiper insisted on doing it God's way, of sacrificing it first and then giving the priest his portion, verse 16 says, you give it to me now. See it at the end of the verse? And if not, I will take it by force. If the worshipers didn't cooperate with the servants of the priests, they were liable to get their faces smashed in. That's about the size of it. I will take it by force. Now that's quite an amazing thing. In verse 17, we read, when the sin of the young men was very great, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Stealing other people's sacrifices was bad enough. But worse still, God says, was their contempt for the whole business of worshiping God. And their scornful disdain for the things of God was affecting the spiritual welfare of the entire nation. And we read, men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And so the spiritual level of Israel was going down because of the practices and behavior and conduct of these two priests. And the Lord wasn't very happy about that, I can assure you. Now, if you think all this is rather gross, I want you to check out verse 22. Hold on to your seats. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. These reprobates, who were supposed to be leading God's people in worship, were actually having sexual relations with the women who served in the tabernacle. God had outlined a provision for women to come and assist in the ministry of the tabernacle, and these men were violating them. They were using the advantage of their office to gratify their own sensual appetites. And I think I can honestly say to you, there is no way to imagine a more debased and debauched and depraved animal in this world than these two men were. Supposedly men of God. Ministers of God. And I might also tell you that this also has been tried by some clergymen in our day. As a matter of fact, I know some personally who have used this office to take advantage of women. They're not in the ministry any longer because they were found out. But there have been some that have done this very thing. Now I'd have to say that if Levi had been known as even the greatest high priest that ever lived, he wasn't, but if he had been, and the greatest judge who ever lived, from what we have seen in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, we would have to conclude that this man was a failure. And the reason was that he failed in the one area that means the most, and that is his relationship with his own children. They were men who loved material things, who abused their God-given power and authority, and who lusted after women. And I guess we would have to conclude that with that kind of a description, there was probably something amiss in their early home training and upbringing. Now, maybe some of you are protesting in your own minds and saying, now, wait a minute. Now, how do we know it was Eli's fault? And I seem to be blaming this on Eli. In fact, more than seem to be, I am blaming it on Eli, and I think I have good reason, which I'll show you in a moment. Maybe some are thinking, wait a minute, how do we know it's his fault? Maybe their mother was a nagging, domineering woman who drove these boys to sin. Maybe it was her fault. But I don't think we can blame it on her. She is nowhere mentioned in this entire story. Obviously, they had a mother, but she's not mentioned anywhere in the story. Maybe they were just bad kids. You know the kind. Some kids go astray no matter how fine their upbringing has been. Well, that may be true. But the Spirit of God has another explanation for this. The Spirit of God puts the blame on Eli. So let's look at it, secondly. After we've seen a description of the behavior of his worthless sons, I want you to look at his weakness as a father. It's in chapter 2, verse 22, we learn that he knew what his sons were doing. Chapter 2, verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel. Heard all that his sons did unto Israel. You see that? I want to establish that fact first. He knew about it. He heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. I want you to look at it again in chapter 3 and verse 13. God is speaking to Samuel here. God says to the boy Samuel, for I have told him, chapter 3, verse 13, I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. The iniquity which he knoweth. When anything done in a corner behind his back, he knew about it. But here's the punchline. Hold your place right there. 1 Samuel 3:13. Keep your finger on it, because this is the key to understanding this whole story. Look at the rest of the verse. Here it is. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And the Spirit of God in that verse puts the blame right on Eli. Eli's philosophy evidently was, just leave them alone. They'll turn out all right eventually. So he let them do as they pleased. And he never disciplined them for their waywardness. It says so. He restrained them not. He did not insist that they walk the way God wanted them to walk. He didn't hedge them into the right path, and he didn't bring them back when they strayed. He did not train nor discipline his sons in the way that they should go. He restrained them not. Now, disciplining children is not always a pleasant task. And Eli hated unpleasantness, so he just avoided it. He lacked the fortitude to do what the situation demanded. He didn't want to create a scene. He didn't want to cause tension. He didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. So he just left them alone. And they grew to be spoiled, immature, self-centered, undisciplined men who did what they pleased, who took what they wanted, and who hurt anybody who got in their way. Oh, he gave them a weak word of admonition on one occasion. Let's be honest and see the whole story. It's back in chapter 2 and verse 23. He said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall mediate for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Now, frankly, I think that's a rather pathetic excuse for discipline. Eli sort of whines at them a little, and we get the idea that it was primarily his own embarrassment that prompted this little fatherly chat, you know. Boys, you know, that's, do you really have to do these things? I mean, it's not really good that you're stealing sacrifices and pushing people around and violating the women of Israel. I wish you'd stop that. You know, that seems to be the idea here. But it doesn't do a bit of good, notwithstanding they hearken not unto the voice of their father. They had no intention of changing their lifestyle. They had established it. They liked it the way they had established it. They weren't going to change it, and God had already decided they would die. It was too little, too late. It was a weak try, but it didn't do a bit of good. Now, you know, as I studied this man and pondered these verses, it just seems that Eli was probably the kind of man that everybody liked, you know? He avoided confrontations. He never made anybody feel uncomfortable about their sins. He didn't have an enemy in the world. He never caused anybody any trouble. If there was a problem, Eli would say, well, just leave it alone. It'll work itself out. That's the kind of a person Eli was. And really, most folks like people like that because, you know, there's never any tension. They never cause any tension. Just leave it alone. It'll work itself out. And while Eli was leaving things alone, his whole world was crumbling all around him. Because the easiest way to fail, you want to fail? Here's a formula. The easiest way to fail is to neglect things that need attention. His sons needed attention, and he was neglecting them. God said so. They made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. If you want to fail, just keep on overlooking things that need attention in your life, in your home, or in any other sphere of your experience. Just leave them alone, and eventually they will fold up all around you. Leave them alone. It's a formula for failure. And yet modern psychologists and educators are telling us to do that very thing with our children. Leave them alone. That's right. In the last issue of the Christian Reader, and I think there's still some available back there, there is an article about a recent book entitled Parent Effectiveness Training by Dr. Thomas Gordon. This is a book which is now sweeping the country, and it's being promoted in many churches. PET, it's known by its abbreviations, PET, Parent Effectiveness Training. It teaches that a child has a right to evaluate his own feelings and set limits on his own behavior without any parental interference or resistance. Dr. Gordon gives an example. Suppose your child come up and kicks you in the shin. What are you supposed to do about that? Well, Dr. Gordon says to say, ouch. That's a good start. Ouch. That really hurt me. I don't like to be kicked. Period. That's all. Don't say anything more than that. You see, you refrain from imposing any discipline or training from without. Any kind of external training is out of bounds. And you see, that procedure over a period of time is supposed to encourage the child to be self-disciplined. Now, the theory is this. When he understands the results of his behavior, that is the pain in your shin, all right? He understands the results of his behavior, he will then proceed to correct himself and stop his unacceptable behavior. That's parent effectiveness training. That's being promoted in many churches today. PET. Watch out for it, friend. Dr. Gordon says, and I quote, if parents could learn only one thing from this book, I wish it were this. Each and every time they force a child to do something by their power and authority, they deny that child a chance to learn self-discipline and self-responsibility. Every time you try to direct your child or correct your child, You're robbing him of a beautiful opportunity to develop self-responsibility and self-discipline. Now, that's all very interesting. But that is the word of a man. May I read you once more, please, the word of God. 1 Samuel 3:13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. That's the word of God. Now, I know the very opposite extreme can be a problem. The opposite extreme from leaving them alone. And maybe I have to say so right here and now. Some parents are rigid, unbending, and unreasonable. They maintain strict standards, but they seldom hear their children out. They seldom consider their feelings, and they seldom show much love. And that may be why some young people decide to sow their wild oats. Their parents are really too rigid. And those parents need to ask God to help them see themselves as their children see them, and to see themselves as God sees them. Yes, God has standards, but God is not rigid and unbending. God is loving and kind and considerate and gentle and gracious. But all that does not dilute the impact of this passage, and I don't mean to dilute it in any way. If you and I buy the no restraint philosophy of the world, we're going to live to regret it. You can mark it down and believe it, because it's God's word. Proverbs 29:15 says, you can turn if you like or just jot the reference down. It's a key verse. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Did you catch the little phrase? Left to himself. That's P-E-T. And what's it going to do? Bring his mother to shame. That's the word of God. We live in a day of no restraint. The world is crying out for the removal of restrictions against many things that God calls sin. It may take some years to do it, but the philosophy of the world usually has its influence on Christians eventually. Ultimately, Christians begin to accept it. Satan keeps battering us from every side, pecking away, hammering away, wearing us down, until we begin to say things like, well, maybe the good doctor has a point, you know. Maybe we ought not to insist that our children do what is right. Maybe we should let them work it out for themselves. Maybe we should let them decide for themselves. Maybe this is really the way it is. Satan's ploy, you know. Hath God said, he started all the way back in Genesis 3. Hath God said, we begin to accept the word of men above the word of God. But when our spoiled children grow up to be spoiled adults, emotionally crippled people who reject God's authority and live solely for themselves and don't care who they hurt in the process, they might hurt their wives, their husbands, their children, or someone else, then we're going to know that we have been cleverly deceived by Satan himself. But then it will be too late. It didn't work for Eli, and it won't work for us. God says, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's the word of God. All right, we've seen his worthless sons, and we've seen his weakness as a father. I want you to look finally at his warning from God. A man of God came to Eli one day with a message straight from the Lord. You can read it in chapter 2, verse 29. I won't read all of it. But here's what this man said, generally. Chapter 2, verse 29. Why trample ye upon my sacrifice and upon mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? And honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them who honor me I will honor, and they who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thine house. This is a very penetrating passage of Scripture. This man of God who's revealing the Word of God, he's a prophet, is actually saying that Eli's philosophy of neglect, we could put a label on it, that's what it is, it's the philosophy of neglect, makes him as guilty before God as his sons are of the things they are doing. He is guilty of what they are doing because he did not restrain them. That's what God says. Why do you trample upon my sacrifice and my offering? You're doing this, Eli. He wasn't doing it, his sons were. Yes. But he was guilty. And God calls that, in verse 29, honoring his sons above him. If you are refusing to direct your children as God wants them directed, then he says you're honoring your children above him. Now think that through a minute. Failure to obey God's command to train our children in the way they should go makes us guilty of doing the very things they're doing. And God says it is putting them before him. And we cannot help but suffer for that in some way, in some time. God tells us we will, because in verse 30 he said, Them who honor me I will honor, and they who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. That's the principle of God's word. If we do it God's way, God's blessing will be upon it. If we do it our way, then God cannot honor it. It's impossible. Skip down to verse 34. The man of God is still speaking. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to that which is in mine heart, and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. That's the warning from God. And the warning was repeated when God spoke to young Samuel that night as he lay on his bed. It's in chapter 3, verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. Now that's really something, isn't it? Everybody who hears what God's going to do, and when he does it, their ears are going to tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. Now we've read verse 13 and emphasized it. It's the key to the story. Skip to verse 14. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. I'm going to judge him. I must. Because what he has done is so very, very serious. His sons have made themselves vile and he didn't restrain them. And then the judgment came. It's recorded in chapter 4. The Israelites were fighting with the Philistines and they were losing the battle. And somebody in the army got a brilliant idea. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield. Then surely God will fight for us. That was the idea. It was a stupid idea, but that was the idea. The Ark of the Covenant, as you know, stood in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. It was the symbol of God's presence with his people. It was the center of the Shekinah glory, a visible cloud of God's glory that hovered over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and that only once a year. So the whole idea was dumb. But Hophni and Phinehas went right into the Holy of Holies, got the ark, carried it out to the battlefield. I'm down to verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. When the news reached Eli, the shock was too much for him. It's down in chapter 4, verse 17. A messenger brought the news, and he answered and said in verse 17, Israel is fled before the Philistines. There hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. He was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. But that's not all. Not only did Eli fall off his chair and break his neck and die, but look what else happens. Verse 19. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. But she did name the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Now the word Ichabod literally means, Where is the glory? Where is the glory? That's what Phinehas' wife was asking as she died in childbirth. Where is the glory? The ark of God was taken, the symbol of God's presence and God's glory. And because it had been taken, the glory of God had departed from Israel. And the responsibility seemed to lie at the doorstep of one man named Eli, whose sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. I wonder if God hasn't written Ichabod across the doorpost of many modern American homes. His glory doesn't dwell there anymore. It has long since departed. The reason? Because the parents who live in those homes have neglected their most important responsibility as Christians, and that is training their children to live according to the will of God. Training up their children in the way that they should go. They've neglected it, and the glory of God has departed. Ichabod, it's really an ugly word. The glory is departed. Now, there's no way that we as Christian parents or as parents can train our children according to the will of God and in the way they should go and the way God wants them to live until we first are living as God wants us to live. That is prior and primary and preeminent. And that begins, of course, at the cross. Because there is no way we can live as God wants us to live until we first know what it means to have our sins forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We must acknowledge we're sinners and believe that Christ died in our place and for our sins and receive Him as our Savior and be born into God's family and become God's children, and His Spirit takes up His abode in our lives and teaches us and enables us, and then alone can we become the parents God wants us to be. But it even takes more than salvation. From that point on, we must surrender our lives so fully and completely to Jesus Christ that His Spirit controls us and lives through us so that He can direct us and show us how we ought to live and train our children and then give us the fortitude to do what the hour demands. Lest God write across our house, Ichabod, because our children go their way and we restrain them not. Let's bow together before the Lord in prayer.